Okay, good evening, everybody. The recording has started, and I'm the only participant in the whole thing. Well, that's great. Welcome, everybody. I'm Shmuel Plotzkin. I'm coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, and Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies. We meet every Tuesday night, and we study Malachim Aleph, First Kings, one of the great books of the Bible. We welcome you, and we look forward to your participation as you listen along and think along with us as we try to figure out what's going on in the Tanakh. So it's Tanakh Tuesdays here at Gulf Manor Synagogue. Let's get started. You remember that last week, we are very much in the thick of things with regards to King Shlomo and the two women who approach him and they say, that little boy is my boy. There's a boy who was killed by virtue of his mother rolling on him, laying on top of him overnight, and asphyxiating him, and now there's one little boy left. And each woman is coming and saying, that living boy is my child. Okay? Each one has said that, and now we continue. Now, when we last left off, last week we concluded with verse 24, but you know what? A little bit of review won't hurt. What I will do is I'm going to read a few verses to catch us up in English, and then we're going to go forward. We've got some interesting Midrashim to see tonight, a Gemara in Makos, Kehelos Rabbah, a Midrashic compilation. It'll be nice, it'll be exciting, some Mefarshim, some of it will be shown him, and then we may even be able to push into and take a small bite out of chapter 4. Okay, so let's get started. If you've got the Tanakh in front of you, that's great. If you don't worry about it. I'm going to, because this is really kind of the end of this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read in English. It'll take 2 minutes. I'm going to read in English from verse 16 and carry us all the way forward. If you read in English and you don't do too much elaboration, it'll go very quickly. And for those who are just joining us for the first time, we welcome you. This will catch you up. Not 100%. You should hopefully hear the other previous classes. But if you're coming at us for the first time, you'll be able to get on the page by listening to the next few verses in English, and here we go. This is 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. Follow along. And Solomon is now the king, and he's at his court. Verse 16. Then came two women, harlots, prostitutes, sadly, to the king, and they stood before him. Verse 17. One woman said, "Oh my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I gave birth to a child with her in the house." Verse 18. And so it came to pass the third day after I had given birth that this woman gave birth also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house besides us two in the house. Now, friends, I'm going to ask you to bank that idea for now. You've got to bank it because I'm going to pay. There's going to be a payoff in about 20, 30 minutes. You've got to remember what her testimony in open court is. She says, this woman and I dwell in one house. I gave birth to a child with her in the house. Notice what she says. Then she says, the other woman then gave birth. There was nobody else with us in the house besides the two of us in the house. So try to deduce what you can from that. That's all I'm going to say. I'm going to spell it out better in about 20, 30 minutes. Just bank it. Verse 19. And this woman's son died at night because she had lain on him. How she knew that, hard to know. It's just difficult for us to know exactly how she could have known what was going on in the middle of the night. But at all events, this is her testimony. This is her explanation as to how the child passed. Verse 20. Excuse me. Verse 20, and she arose, the other woman, arose in the middle of the night, and she took my son from beside me while your handmaid slept, referring to herself, and she, the other woman, laid the baby in her bosom, and she laid her dead son in my bosom. Verse 21. And I rose in the morning to nurse my son, and behold, he was dead. But I looked closely at him in the morning, And behold, it was not my son whom I had born. Verse 22. And the other woman said, not so. The living is my son, and the dead is your son. And this one said, not so. The dead is your son, and the living is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. 23. And the king said, this one says, this is my son that lives, and your son is the one who's dead. And the other says, not so. Your son is the one who's dead, and my son is the one who's living. Verse 24. So the king said, fetch me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. Verse 25. And this, my friends, is where we are now currently up to. Verse 25, Chafei. Okay, let's get right to it. Fetch me a sword. They got him a sword, and they brought it before the king. Verse 25. Vayomer HaMelech. So the king said, Gizru es hayeled achai lishnayim. Carve the living boy into two pieces. Utnu es achatzi la'achas. Give half to one woman. Vesachatzi le'echos. And half to the other. Divide them up. Cut them in half. Give each everybody a half. Everybody goes home happy. Well, that is a fairly shocking thing to say. Wouldn't you agree? The king of Israel is telling these two women, you know what? I'm not really sure who's who, what's what. Why don't we go ahead and cut the kid up? If we cut the kid up, everybody gets half. Well, that should be acceptable to all, shouldn't it? Well, it's a pretty horrifying thought, don't you think? You know, last night, I had the dubious pleasure of watching a video on YouTube, and it talked about the 5 worst executions in history. You know, there are so many creative ways that human beings have used over the millennia to torture and kill each other. These guys picked 5. And you know what? They were not bad choices. They were really, truly wicked and cruel and diabolical and devilish, and it was horrible, horrible, you know, to even think about it. One of them was a person getting cut in half. Sword in half. That enough said. Enough said. There's just no way, there's just no reason to keep going with that. And I won't. Only problem is I'm confronted by it here in the Torah. And it's not an adult who was accused and convicted of a crime in the 1500s, that's what it was, but a little innocent little infant who could be no more than, what, a couple of days old, if that, you know, under a week, whatever, week and a half. The kid's fresh in the world. However old he is, he's dazed. That's all he is. And so the king, this great wise king, says, let's cut the kid in half. Well, friends, let's just try, can we? Can we try to get inside the mind of the woman who gave birth to this kid? Let me paint the scene for you. I'm good at this. I know how to do this. The woman finds out she's expecting. This is great news. This is what a woman dreams about. I know, I'm married. I realize, and thank God I've got a family. This is what every woman wants. Do you know why the Torah says that a man's got to go out and find a wife and get married and cleave unto her and there'll be one flesh? According to some, it means they'll have a child. That'll be the one unit, the one entity that'll come from their being married. And, okay, so it's a command again upon a man. How come the Almighty didn't command a woman? Therefore, you, a woman, should go out and find a husband, and you'll get married, and you'll have a family, and have children. How come the mitzvah of peru revu and going out and finding a spouse falls upon a man and not a woman? the answer that I've been given? God didn't have to tell a woman to do that. That's a woman's built-in inclination to do that. Now, you got to command a guy, because otherwise they'll never settle down, some of these guys. I mean, let's be frank. I mean, I got married late in the day, too. Now, some, God bless them, they get married earlier, some later. You got to get married and put some points on the board. Some men never have this chus of getting married whatsoever. They don't even be Mekai in this mitzvah. It's incredible. The point is that when it comes to human understanding, psychology of a human being, God knows it. He created us. And he puts into the mind of a woman, I'd like to find somebody to love, and I'd like to have a family. I'd like to be able to love children. I'd like to raise them to be the next generation of Klal Yisrael. Hashem says, I'm building that into the mind of a woman. I don't have to now give her a mitzvah. She's already commanded internally. But a man, oh boy, a guy, heavens, they are there. I got to really command him. Otherwise, he's going to just be going crazy. I got to command him. Got to find one woman, settle down, get married, raise a family. And with God's, with my help, Hashem says, I'll bless you with children. You'll be blessed. A man's got to be commanded like that, not a woman. So again, we've got this woman. She conceives and she starts carrying a child. Then she goes through labor. Let me tell you something. I've been through that. I mean, not really, but I've been in the room in a very tzinistic way. Totally. Trust me. I know. I was there. It was very tzinistic. And it's incredible what goes on with a doula, with an OBGYN, with a whole hospital, with everybody in the room, nurses, works. It's not simple. People, this is not simple. When my son Mendel got born, that OBGYN had enough metal out there. It looked like she was going to fight a medieval war all by herself. I mean, she had a lot of weapons. And he got cut up a little bit because he was difficult to get out. Thank God she, that's a story too. She says to me, now go pray right now. She says to me, go say your prayers. I said, okay. I started saying Tehillim. And thank God Mendel was born. Now he got some nooks and stuff on his face, but he survived, thank God. Came a fairly cute enough kid, thank God. The point is that months later we go for a well baby check and a well mommy check. And the OBGYN says, you know, your prayers are better than my Catholic prayers. I wanted to say to her, lady, tell me something I don't know. But I kept quiet. I behaved myself. I nodded. I smiled politely. I said, thank you so much, doctor. It's very kind of you to say that. I'm glad my prayers were helpful. I'm glad the Almighty took them under consideration. I don't think I really said all that, but I meant it in a way. I mean, like, thank God, Hashem listened. He had some mercy on us. It's all about mercy in that room. It's all Rachmanis. That's all it is. The whole world is Rachmanis. The whole life is one big mercy on God's part. But especially when a woman is giving birth, it's indescribable. The tension. Is the baby okay? Is the umbilical cord wrapped around the neck? What's going on? How's his blood pressure? Oh my goodness, he's now born. Is he crying? Okay, let's do the Apgar test. Okay, did he score 9 out of 10? Will he go to Princeton? I mean, these are the concerns of every parent. So this woman, after carrying a baby for 9 months, then delivers the baby. And I'm sure it wasn't as simple 3,000 years ago in ancient Israel, and yet people got through it. I don't know how. I just don't understand. I mean, you know, women come in screaming, give me one of those, what do you call it? It's a needle in my back so I'll go numb. People, give me the, it's been a while. Give me an injection and numb me up. Oh my heavens, it's a term. I know you're all saying it, and forgive me for not remembering it. I even wrote a screenplay based on this, and I thought it was funny. Nobody in Hollywood did. Anyway, she gives birth. Do you know what a miracle that is? Ladies, you can, it's okay, you can nod your head. I have no idea what you went through. I just kind of watch. I was watching on the sidelines, and I'm saying, oh, my goodness, please, God, have some mercy. And thank God, a baby's born. And they clean them up. They give them back to the mom. Unbelievable. It really is surreal. So she goes home with her baby, and she sure loves him because, after all, that's her child. And then there's another woman And it turns out that she gives birth to a baby. So now we have two women who are newly minted moms, and they've got babies. And then, lo and behold, you wake up in the morning, and your baby, whose face you've gotten to know a little bit, because you have over the course of the past couple of days, there was sunshine. You were looking at the baby nonstop, right? Right. Yes or yes? Yes. So then she wakes up in the middle of in the morning, excuse me, and the child is not her child. It sounds like that Michael Jackson song, and the kid's not my son. Forgive me, but it's Billie Jean, right? I mean, it's got a great beat, and you can dance to it. So there she is, and she says, wait a second, where's my kid? So she must have turned to the woman and said, where's my child? And the other woman says, I don't know what you're talking about. She says, what do you mean, you know, where's my kid? There's my kid. I see, that's my boy. Give me my boy. Oh, no, I'm not, yeah. And before you know it, they're having a screaming match. And there's a little dead boy, and there's a little live boy, and the woman who just gave birth a few days ago, who had all that pain and suffering, now she's got a kid abducted from her by her roommate, and the roommate is not giving the kid back. Can you even begin to imagine the pain? I mean, forget the physical pain. She's probably still in that too. But that's like nothing. It's nothing compared to what she's going through right now. Her child's been ripped out of her arms in the middle of the night. Incredible. And I still cannot remember the medical term for the injection that kind of removes all pain and all feeling from the lower body and down. And you get that injection in your lower spine, and oh boy, you don't feel very much after that. Oh, there's a term. I'm going to remember it. Don't worry. That's the challenge. Will I remember the term? Give me a... this is so embarrassing. Nobody tell my wife, please. Don't tell my wife that I completely forgot the term for that. Give me a something or other. Anyway, here we go. The king said, let's cut the kid up. That'll be like a piece of birthday cake. Can't you imagine now? I mean, for people, forget the physical pain, that was probably atrocious. Okay? Then you've got the incredible pain, all right, of demanding your kid back in the house and the other woman not giving the kid back. I mean, I can't even imagine that. And then you get her to agree to come to court. I don't know how that worked. But there they are in court, and she gets up and she says, my kid has just been taken away from me. And the king says, do you know something? Let's go get a knife and cut the kid in half. And everybody gets half, and everybody goes home. And now, friends, if you've been with me for the past 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, if you're not weeping, you haven't been listening. Because this woman's been through the worst of worst. The physical pain of delivery, the mental pain of having a kid ripped out of your arms in the middle of the night, the place with a dead child in your arms. And now you're in court, and you're going in front of a wise king, and you're hoping that he's going to rule in your favor. And instead he says, well, let's just kill the kid. No explanation. All he says is, you say this, you say that. Get me a sword, let's cut the kid in half. And you think to yourself, man, that wouldn't really fly in law school. Like, where's the analysis? Like, based on what are you doing this? It's all very conclusory, as we say. Whew, thank goodness, remember that word. Being conclusory in a law setting means you just kind of lay out arguments and then you just jump to the conclusion. And you don't even give any analysis. You have to at least explain yourself. In American law, at least you do. I don't know about other systems. But in American law, it's not a decision unless the judges give you the law and then they apply the law to the facts. And then they come to a conclusion. Well, this is basic stuff. Man, feel her pain, people. Try to get inside her mind. By the way, this shiur is being given L'Iloi Nishmas, Mrs. Silver, the mother of Barry Silver, Neshama Shel Heaven Aliyah, whose yard site was yesterday, in other words, earlier today, concluded at sundown tonight. But still in all, the Neshama Shel Heaven Aliyah from the Schus of this Torah that we're learning, and for a full Shlema for Rabbi Zalman Baris here in Cincinnati, should live and be well, gesund, everything should go well for him and his family. Wonderful family, wonderful person, a good rabbi, big soul, learned, sweet. We only wish him and his Rebbetzin and the children the very, very best. And we hope and pray that the Almighty should have Rachmanis on him. He should live and be well. And the Torah HaKadoshah should go towards contributing in its magnificent way. Of course, my contribution is infinitesimally small, but the Torah is huge and grand. And may it go towards healing him and boosting Mr. Silver's neshama. So we're getting inside the mind of the woman. Physical pain. Then doubling down with mental anguish, the stealing of the kid. And then more doubling down in the courtroom where she's not getting any justice. Can you imagine where she is right now in her head? Try to figure it out. Try to get inside her shoes and say, oh my goodness, poor lady, you must have been suffering. You've been suffering for days now, nonstop suffering. You didn't see this one coming. You didn't see this coming. You're going to wind up in court and you're not even going to get your day in court. You're not going to get your justice that you deserve. You're not going to get that either. You're going to wind up with a dead baby. You gave birth to a kid 3, 4, 5 days ago. Kid's going to be sawed in half. And you're going to go home. Oh, my God. What else can you say? But, oh, my goodness. And, friends, her rachamim for her little boy is kindled. Listen to what she says. Verse 26. Batomer ha'isha. Asher benoch hachai el ha-melech. The woman whose son was alive said to the king, ki nichmeru rechameha al benoch, for her mercies were lit up, ignited on behalf of her child. You can't just daven this up, people. This cannot be davened up. Oh, no. Heaven forbid. You got to slow down the pace. I could write a movie on this. It requires some work, obviously. We have to have all kinds of characters and stuff. But, friends, this climactic moment is for all time. And this is the greatness of woman. That's right. This is the greatness of womanhood. A woman who is so distraught, and she says, oh my goodness, Gaval Kishrigan, they're going to kill my kid. Oh my goodness, no, I can't have that. There's no way that little boy who's alive will get killed here in the courtroom. Who's gonna be happy with that decision? How is that gonna help anything? A second dead child? Oh my goodness, no way. No. Here's what she says. Vatomer, so she said. And with these very words that she opened up her court case, oh my lord king, oh my lord, oh dear sir. My father was always amazed as he spent a week in Israel, Pesach time, some time about 20 years ago, 30 years ago, something like that. Late 80s, we flew over, spent Pesach with my sister who was living there, and he was astounded by everybody addressing him as Adoni, my sir, my lord. Like, me? Well, that's proper, respectful, biblical usage. The same word that she opens up with, be Adoni, oh my Lord, she ends with, be Adoni, oh my Lord, tinu loch es hayolud achai, give her the living baby. Give the woman who's given me nothing but aggravation for for the past day or two or three. She stole my child in the middle of the night. Had the audacity squared. There is no way to describe this. She yanks my child out of my hands, out of my chest, in the middle of the night, brings the kid over to her own bed, and replaces my living child with her dead child. But you know what, King? I want her to have my child. There is no way I want my child to be killed. No way. The Hames al Timituhu, and surely do not kill him. That infinitive absolute form, that doubling of the language, the Hames al Timituhu, literally, in good English, we say, and surely, surely do not kill him. Absolutely, positively do not kill him. And that's what she says. Friends, stop right there for just a moment. I know that we're not through the pasuk, but you got to appreciate the magnanimity of spirit of this woman, where she says, how can you kill a child? I mean, it's a sad story that the other child died. Nobody wants to see that. Nobody wants to see a dead child. Nobody. I know I don't. I wouldn't want to see her child dead. I'm sad that he is. And surely not my own. There's no way. I don't even know how to say the word contrast, but contrast that remarkable expression of humanity and philanthropy and sheer love of humankind with what her adversary says in open court. She says, of his own merit, and the other one says, Gam li, gam loch, lo yiyeh. Literally, well, I've got to put it in good English. He won't be mine, and he won't be yours. Not even to me, and not to you. He's not going to be. Gezoru, carve him up. Split him up. Now, can you imagine what that word did to the real mother of the living baby, the initial litigant, the plaintiff? Can you imagine what that word must have sounded like? He won't be yours. He won't be mine. Cut him up and kill him. Impossible to imagine the anguish that this woman has to hear when she hears the king say it, and when she hears this woman say it, carve up the kid. It's just astounding to have a woman say this, yet she does. Gezoru, carve him up. Carve him up. Let him not be yours, let him not be mine. We'll read a footnote. Welcome, everybody. Although the other woman has said to give her the living child, she did not seize upon this opportunity to obtain the living child. Remember, that is an interesting point that Radak is bringing out. She realized she would not get it as simply as that, the Radak is, I'm reading this footnote. Radak's point is, at the moment that the first litigant, that the plaintiff says, you know what, King, give her the living child, and surely don't kill him. At that point, the other woman probably could have just stayed silent. There's no reason for her to say anything at all. She's going to get the kid, theoretically, because even the other woman, the other litigant, is giving up her claim on the kid. Don't kill the kid. There's no reason to now. I'm giving up my claim on the child. So there's no reason to harm him. Give him away, and that's that. We end this case. And all the second woman, the defendant, if you will, all she had to do was just stay silent. Or she could have said, Toda Rabah, you know, that in open court. Thank you very much. And maybe she would have been given the kid. We don't know that, but it's possible. The Radak is thinking maybe she wouldn't have gotten it as simply as that. But all she had to say is either nothing at all or, oh, Lord King, listen to this litigant. There's nothing for her. She doesn't have any claim anymore. She could have said that. Instead, she says this remarkably offensive phraseology, not me, not yours, carve them up. And as we just went through over the past few minutes, the pain and suffering that the first woman had, both giving birth, then having the child yanked out of her hands in the middle of the night. In the morning, she finds her child in the other woman's hands, and she's got a dead one in her bosom. Then she screams at the woman to return the kid, who refuses to do so. And they go off to court, and in open court, they give their claims. And the king says, okay, let's give me a sword, and I'm going to cut the kid in half. And the woman says, oh, please don't do that. Other woman says, yes, you should. Try to get inside her mind, ladies and gentlemen. She's been having nothing but pain and suffering, physically and mentally. The anguish has to be in extremis right now. And what is she thinking when she hears the other woman, who is her roommate, say, carve up the living kid. It's not even her kid. Carve him up. Unbelievable. The pain and suffering must be off the charts. The footnote says, furthermore, it was not at all the living child which she wanted. The defendant, we're going to call the other woman, the bad one, we'll call her the defendant for now. This defendant didn't want the living child. Why should she? She had no intention to nurse a strange child, not her kid. Why would a woman want to spend time the rest of her life nursing somebody else's child? Although, wait a second, that's what she did do in the middle of the night. So wouldn't that belie this whole idea? I mean, she wants a child to raise. She sadly lost a child. Now she wants one to raise. So I'm not sure what to make of those words. She had no intention to nurse a strange child. She certainly was nursing a strange child when she stole the kid out of the real mother and spent the night with the kid, maybe even nursing him. I mean, she wants to have a living child. I'm not sure what to make of these words. Do you have any ideas, Mrs. Brillo?
Maybe she wanted to relieve herself of the time, but not necessarily continue to raise the child, but out of jealousy, she's that my kid's dead, I want her kid dead too.
Right, and that's exactly what many are writing. Exactly, thank you. My kid's dead, I want this one then. You know what? I don't want her to have the happiness and the joy. I don't want her to lord over me. My kid's alive. Sorry about your kid. Very, very sad. We saw what you see. Well, I don't want to get into it. But there's amongst women, the rivalry that you see, and I don't even know how to say this, the Rachel Leah thing, the Penina and Chana thing, and now you got this thing. Sometimes these instances, dare I say this, they don't bring out the best in human nature. Am I allowed to say that? I mean, it brings out a certain kind of a feeling, and I understand human feelings, I think so, and I think having been married a few years now, I think I begin to understand how a woman thinks and feels, I think. But the kid, one kid's dead, one kid's alive, and you are so cold, you are so dank and cold that you can say, I don't want him to be yours. I don't want him either. Carve the kid up. And she, in her heart of hearts, in her brain, she knows it's not her kid. She knows that. This is not my child. But I don't want to raise it, and I don't want you to have him. Go ahead and kill him. I am speechless. There's nothing more to say. There's nothing to add to this. It's incredible. The baseness of that woman is, to me, indescribable. That's all I got. All I got. Gezoru. Carve him up, she says. So let me just finish off the footnote, and then we'll get into the text. She had no intention to nurse a strange child. They're going to quote the Mitzvot David on this. Her primary motive in this entire episode, watch this, was to make certain All right, we're back in the conference. Good. Okay. Her primary motive in this entire episode was to make certain her companion would have no opportunity to rejoice over the tragedy which befell her child. Having the second child killed, too, would set everything right, says the Metzudas David. Not a good testimony to the Jewish people to have this kind of base attitude towards another fellow Jew and a living child about whom you can so unspeakably say, go ahead and kill him. I don't want him, and I don't want you to have your own child. I don't want you to have your own child. Kill him, Your Honor. I don't even know what to say anymore, so I'm going to just stay silent, and we'll let King Solomon figure it out. But Mrs. Brothers, you got something. I'm glad you do.
Question. It's like, why would it's one thing to say, you know, my child is alive, I have a child, you don't, whatever, but to say that you're rejoicing over the tragedy that befell the child, I have a problem with that.
You are finding difficulty with Matsuda's daughter.
Right. How would you, you know, think that she would rejoice that her roommate lost her child? That just doesn't sound right to me.
And yet that translation that I just gave you is, to me, bull, on point. I'm looking over the Matsuda in the Hebrew, and it seems to me we could do the Matsuda in the Hebrew, but, you know, we could do that. But this English translation is exact. And he makes mention, and the translation is saying it. She does not want to see the happiness and joy of her roommate.
That's different. That's different.
Okay, I'll tell you what.
Saying that the roommate's going to rejoice over the tragedy that befell her child. She's going to rejoice that the other one lost her baby.
Her primary motive is to make certain that her companion would have no opportunity to rejoice over the tragedy which befell her child. Let's go see the Metzuda in the original Hebrew and see what, if anything, we're not getting or whatever. But I think it's accurate. Let's go see.
What pasuk is this?
This is pasuk 26. The Metzuda's David, gam li gam loch. Gam li gam loch lo yihyeh. That's the Metzudas David. Here we go. It's rubbed out over here, but it probably looks like Heyos et some kavanasa haisa leval tisma chaverta v'misas benah. The thing is that the very root of her intent was that her chavera, her friend, should not rejoice v'misas benah in the death of her child. Mrs. Burloff, that's an accurate translation, is it not? And you're saying, okay, Shmuel, I get it. You're hammering me over the head. I understand that the rabbi knew how to translate basic Hebrew. But come on! This is so inhumane! That's your point.
Right.
Thank you. Okay. Thank Just you. Trying to figure...
You know, it's one thing when you have rival wives and one has a baby and one doesn't, it's not the same thing as roommates, and one had her baby died, and the other one didn't. I don't see them. I don't see that. Especially, you just called her a friend.
You just called her a friend. The Mitzvah is called her chavera, chaverta. And they're living together. They're roommates. They have an apartment in Flappers. And they were getting on. And they were doing, you know, they had to do for a living. And they go to term, they go to birth. By the way, Mrs. Burloff, epidural. Ah, thank you so much. Thank you, Mrs. Burloff. I could not remember the word that a woman demands as soon as she sees that operating theater, that room, the birthing room. She says, give me an epidural. For the life of me, I couldn't remember the word. Now I remember it. Thank God, Brooksha. Okay, so I remember it. Epidural. So that's the idea that, according to the Metzudas David, this woman is going through all this. The defendant is going through all of this so as to prevent her roommate from lording over her and being joyous over the fact, b'misas b'nah. of the fact of the death of her child. I don't want you to rejoice over my dead kid. You're going to be lording over me. I'm sorry, you got a dead kid. Very sorry about that. Oh, I'm going to now feed my kid. Oh, my goodness. That's what's going on over here? Wow. Why should she want to go ahead and nurse another kid, another woman's child? And when she heard that the king commanded to kill the kid, she even wanted to eat all the more. She loved that idea. She loved the king's Eitz HaTovah. Let's kill the kid. Carve him up. When she heard the king command to kill the kid, Ratzta Yoter Bezeh, according to the Mitzvah, she liked it all the more. She wanted that so, so much. Kiaz Lo Tismach Ot Chaverta, because then her friend would really not be joyous over her bad luck and have Schadenfreude. V'hilo Tanik Ben Isha Cheres, and she would then not wind up, she wouldn't nurse a strange kid from another woman. And the king understood from his own understanding from the very outset, that's what she wanted most of all, that she should not be the brunt of the jokes, the laughter, being lorded over because she lost a child. How painful that would be for her. And she didn't want that. Who wants to be lorded over by a more fortunate woman? Kill the kid! Wow. All I got is wow. That's not a very good response. Wow. I probably would have said that in fourth grade too. That's because I just can't believe what I read sometimes, what people will do. So I'm going to just be quiet and just let the king talk. Unless anybody else, you can join in anytime you want because I'm speechless. I mean, this is the Mitzvah's shot in this whole thing. Her primary motive was to make certain her companion would have no opportunity to rejoice over the tragedy which befell her child, like a person does that. But she was afraid that would happen. Having the second child killed would set everything straight. Pasuk Chaf Zion, 27. Vayan HaMelech. So the king answered. Vayomer, he said, Tinu lo es hayolud hachai. Give her the living child. And do not surely do not kill the kid. He imo, she is his mother. And I forgive me when I say that it's not entirely 100% clear who is supposed to get the kid. Am I wrong? I mean, Pusik says, give her the child, the living child, and don't kill him. She's the mother. Is it clear, necessarily clear from those words who's getting the kid? I'm just asking an innocent textual question. Am I allowed to? Who's getting the child at the end of the day? Now, I want it as clear as day. I want to know who's going to get the kid. Give her the kid. She's the mother. He's not saying the words, you know why? Because she just said, do not kill the kid, and her mercy has been killed. It must be hers. All I got is, you know what? I do see it. In the words of our mate, Lo Timituhu, he's echoing her very words. He's changing a little bit from the word Lo to Al, and it's the grammatical curiosity that maybe we can explore in a minute. Also, Yelet Hachai and Yalud Hachai, I'm not sure why necessarily our text jumps from Yeled to Yalud, I don't know, but I'm open to all kinds of ideas, and I know I'm going to get some here in this class tonight, hopefully, but hold for a second. Just bank it for a moment, and I think that I am altogether wrong when I say that the king is not making it clear. He is indeed. He's using the very words of woman number one, the plaintiff, and by virtue of those words, when he's using them, he's hinting to everybody in the court, the one who said the magic words, "V'hamitlo to me too," that's the one who gets the kid. That's all I got on this. I don't remember seeing this necessarily in one of the Mefarshim, but it just hit my head just now. So that, I think, makes it clear to the reader, because it has to be made clear to a reader who's winding up with the kid. We want the right woman to wind up with the kid. We want justice done, and we want to make sure that it is. But there's a little bit of ambiguity going on, maybe. Answer, not necessarily anymore. If you look at the words, he's echoing the first woman, and he's giving her the child. Thoughts at all? Thoughts? Mrs. Brown?
I have another thought on this, that he's arguing that it's her compassion, and I would agree with that. But there's another factor here to think about. Woman A, who says, don't kill the kid, give it away, rather than kill the kid, versus the woman who says, kill the kid. Why would you give the woman who says, kill
the kid.
A live kid?
Exactly right. No doubt about it. Anybody who's got that kind of mentality, who says, not you, kill him. How do you get rewarded with the child?
She might kill the kid afterwards.
Right. So, not hers.
So, right. Sure, give it to the other person, whether she's the mother or she's not the mother. She wants the kid alive, not dead.
Exactly. So true. That's what had to be said. So thank you so much for laying that out. Very well done. Excuse for that. Let me just plug back in. We're getting there. One second. Let's see, a footnote. She is its mother. He, Imo, she is the mother. Since she displays more compassion. We're going to get to Rashi in just a second. The Rashi I find a little bit astounding. And we're going to just do it in the order of the footnote because it's all out there. It sort of says she displays more compassion, so she deserves the kid. And now, here's the Rashi. Although it was possible, not so much Rashi, although it was possible that she was acting cunningly to impress Shlomo with a false motherly commiseration, she was putting on airs, putting on an act, a show. Oh, my lord king, oh, please. Oh, don't harm the child. Let him live. Give him to her. And she's putting up an act. Well, you know, it's a pretty good act. At all events, although it's possible that she's putting up a show, his decision, though, was not entirely his own, but the result of a divine voice which appeared and said, he, Imo, she is its mother. Says Rashi, Baskolophia, a Baskol announced, Vamra, he, Imo, and the Baskol said, she is its mother. I was curious myself, since I want to do a whole drasha one of these days on Lo Bashamayim. He, there's so much to be said about it, so much has been written about it. And over there you see a fairly clear rejection of the notion of Baskol, and even more than Baskol, I mean actual just signs and wonders. Trees being ripped up, you know, walls caving in, they're not caving in, rivers going against their normal stream. What's going on? Clearly the Almighty's injecting himself over here. And the answer is no. Lo b'shamayim he. Sorry, God. You gave it to us. We've got to figure things out for ourselves. That's it. So later on, when they ask Eliyahu, so what does Hashem say? Oh, it's 20 by 9. A beautiful, beautiful plural of a beautiful Gemara. But it's tremendous. But what I walk away with is the Baskols only have a very limited usage, because if we keep on listening to every Baskol that hits us, we're never going to get anywhere. We're going to wait on Baskols. We're going to listen to them all the time. And we've already had, so the rabbis already lay it down. They reject it. Now, that was centuries later. I wonder if I'm allowed to even ask that question. Is it a chronological thing? Am I allowed to ask in Shlomo's time, yeah, in Chazal's time, nish? I don't even know where to begin with this. I think I'll just let it be. But certainly for those of us who believe that the principle of Lo b'shamayim hi was in circulation, part of Klal Yisrael's fabric, intellectual fabric. What do you make of this Bosco coming down and being a part of Solomon's court? The Bosco decides it. Really? Shlomo doesn't decide it? I mean, anyway, he didn't have enough seichel in his own head to decide it. And it was a Bosco who did it. No, if it was a Bosco who did it, in one pasuk we're going to hear, oh, all Israel feared him and said, oh, our Lord King Solomon. Now, there's a wise man. Wait a second. What wise man? He just told me a Baskol said it. I don't get anything anymore if it's a Baskol. Well, how wise is he? I'm talking it out. I'm just trying to figure things out. I don't know if I have to have every answer at the moment. I just want to get it out there, and I'll take questions and thoughts. Mrs. Brolin?
He had the wisdom to design this test.
Yeah, true. That's true. I hear.
And
right.
Okay. I don't know what I said before, that, you know,
right.
Whether who's the mother almost becomes irrelevant if one says let him live and one says kill him. You give it to the person who wants to care a lot.
Right.
Who's going to take care of it better?
True. Very true. I hear. There is an incredible Midrash Koheles. We can do that. Well, you know what? What I'm going to do is I'm going to just end off the paragraph, the chapter. Let's just end the chapter. We'll say it up, and then we'll do a Midrash Koheles. And there is a small piece from Gemara Makkos. Here we go. Pasuk Chaf Ches. Vayishmu Kol Yisrael. All Israel heard the judgment which the king delivered, which the king judged. By Yerum Ibnei Melech, they feared the king. Kirau ki chokmas Elokim bikirbo. They feared because they saw that the wisdom of the Almighty was in him. Lasos mishpat, to do, to deliver justice, judgment. That's the pasuk. Everybody was afraid. And they were impressed. And they were afraid of him because they all saw the Chochmah of Hashem in him.
And it could be that, you know, not everybody's subject to a Bas Kol either. And the Bas Kol may have been something, you know, in his head.
Mrs. Brolin is saying not everybody is zechut to hear a Bas Kol. And maybe the Bas Kol was in his head, you're saying, and then he, based upon that divine inspiration, he then promulgated the decision which was given to him from on high.
And that's why they saw Hashem was in him.
I like that. Okay, I mean, it's good. I'm going to write that down and attribute it to you. And so in my pirush, whenever I wind up writing that, it'll say, Mrs. Brolin said this, Mrs. Brolin said that. Okay, the Bas Kol was heard only by him, and he then delivered it. And that's why they saw Hashem in him, because they were somehow aware of the Bas Kol and that he was zecha to it.
They recognized Bas Kol.
Right. There is a footnote that I want you to see inside our text, inside our Sefer. Just take a quick look at that. Please join me on page 481. 481 in your Judaica Press. On the lower right-hand corner, I'll read it for you. It's on chapter 3, verse 27. Hope we all have it. Bottom page 481, here's what it says. Some have questioned the correctness of Shlomo's verdict in light of our Talmudic laws. In Bava Kamma 46b, it is undisputably stated, now we turn to page 482, the burden of proof lies on the plaintiff. Hamotzi mechavero alav haraya. If you want to yank money out of your friend's hand and you're the plaintiff, you got to prove it up. The burden of proof lies on you, not on the defendant, not on the one who's the possessor of the money. If you want the money out of his hand in your pocket, you better prove why. Unless proven otherwise, the child should have remained with the possessor of the child, who in this case was not the true mother, whereas Shlomo gave it to the claimant and originally declared that he should be divided. This question brings us to a very interesting observation. And here's why I wanted you to bank some ideas back early on in tonight's class. In verse 18, at the birth of the second child, it is very clearly stated there were no strangers present to witness the delivery. The lady said, just me and her. I gave birth, I had a kid, and then my roommate gave birth and she had a kid. But when you deduce from that, what you deduce from that is there's nobody else. I'm there, my kid is there, she's there, meaning, and nobody else is there. The only one present other than the woman giving birth was the claimant. On the other hand, in verse 17, at the claimant, at the plaintiff's birth delivery, no mention is made that they were alone. So we are justified in assuming that there were others present. The claimant, therefore, the plaintiff, argued thus, since I am the only one aware of the fact that she gave birth to a child, it's within my power to withhold this information. Only I know that she gave birth to a kid. Nobody else was there. Only I know that. And only I know that the kid is dead. Whereas I have witnesses who could testify to the fact that I gave birth to a live child. Therefore, I definitely have a child, because I've got potential witnesses who can come forward if I need them to. Whereas the defendant, the possessor of the child, has yet to prove that she ever gave birth and ever indeed gave birth. How do we know she did? Maybe she just simply yanked my kid out of her hands. We don't know anything about a dead child. You know about a dead child because I'm telling you about a dead child. But there's nobody else who can deliver that information to you, O court. Therefore, if you wish to accept my testimony granting her the delivery of a child, you must also accept my claim that the live child is mine. Hapesha asahu hapesha hitir. See Kisubis tes Zion. I didn't look that Gemara up yet. See the riff on the Abarbanel. Not to be confused with the riff on Shas. The Malbim, however, insists that the true mother was always in possession of her child. Accordingly, Shlomo's verdict was in full agreement with our Talmudical laws. The burden of proof lies on the plaintiff, not on the possessor. The true mother was always in possession of her child.
So he's saying, according to the Malbim, the one whose child died is the plaintiff trying to get the child from the other, but that's not what the Pesukim seem to say.
Yes, I think that you're making a good point. The Pesukim do not seem to lead. The Malbim is indeed saying that. I'm not sure exactly how he's learning this up. We get the impression from the text that the woman who is speaking first as the plaintiff is the woman who's the aggrieved woman, aggrieved mother. She gave birth. She's had the child ripped away from her. And now she's got a king who wants to kill her child. We don't, and the text is painting a very, very sympathetic picture of her. And we're rooting for her. And the other woman is as crass and as cold as one human being could be. How could that woman who's crass and cold, well, no, now he's reversing everything? The first woman coming forward, I don't know. I don't get it. I've always been understanding it the way that I've understood it, and the Malbim aside, I'm going to stick with it, because at this hour and at this point in my life, to flip everything right now, it doesn't even make any sense textually to me. The woman who's aggrieved is the woman who's come forward as the plaintiff, and she says, I want my kid back. My child is being held by the other woman. I want my kid. He has been ripped away from me. He's been abducted from me. Stolen, kidnapped, I want the kid back. That's how I always understood this. And that's how I'm going to continue to understand it. It's true, a mother was always in possession of her child.
Unless Malvin feels that it was the woman who was holding who was in possession of the child, was the mother of the live child who got the kit. Because it's not clear, because it just says, and the woman whose son was the live one said to the king, don't kill him, give it to the other person. Maybe we've got them turned in our minds.
It seems to me that maybe the Malbim is out there on his own. I wouldn't really worry about it too much. I think that the way that we came through the text is an acceptable reading. That is to say, both women are coming to court. The plaintiff is not at the moment in possession of the child. The child's been kidnapped in front of her eyes. The other woman's holding onto the kid. And she's coming forward and saying, my child ought to be returned to me. The other one's going, no, absolutely not. That's how I understand it. Could you argue that the first woman who's litigating this, the plaintiff, is holding the baby the whole time? And she says, this is my kid?
Maybe we've got it. Maybe this is backwards, because in 26, it just says the woman whose son was the live one said, and maybe we have it backwards in our mind,
mm-hmm.
that this was the one who came in with the kid to start with, at least for the Malbim, because it doesn't say it was the first woman or anything such as that. It just says the woman whose child was the live child said, don't kill him. And the other woman said, slay him. But we have no way of saying it was which one said which.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I mean, if you want to learn like that, I suppose maybe we can. I'm going to just kind of stick with whatever I've been going with, but I hear you.
Maybe that's the way the Malbim interprets it.
Could be. Could very well be a shakarach for that. There is a Gemara in Makos, and it says, the Gemara cites a threefold homiletical teaching. Amar Rabbi Elazar. Rabbi Elazar said, I'm looking at an alt scroll, Begimel Makomo Sophia Ruach HaKodesh. In three places we find a divine spirit appeared. The Bezdino Shel Shem, in the Bezdin of Shem, the son of Noach, Uvezdino Shel Shmuel HaRamasi, and the Bezdin of Shmuel HaNavi, Uvezdino Shel Shlomo, and the Bezdin of King Solomon. How so? Obviously, in the Bezdin of Shem, it's all about Yehuda and Tamar. And Yehuda said, it's me, Tzadka, Mimeni, however you want to parse those words, you can read it all together, according to some say you can't. Tzadka, she's righteous, Mimeni, the whole thing comes from me. Others say, in a darshing way, Mimeni, Hashem is speaking, it comes from me. Shmuel HaRamasi, regarding oppression, Shmuel says, have I ever defrauded anybody? Did I ever steal anything from you? Hashem is my witness that I never stole anything from you. I never found anything in my hands. For Yomer AIDS, so people said, yep, we witnessed that. Okay? And the Gemara concludes that Yatsa Baskol V'Amra Ani Eid B'Davar Azer. Hashem is testifying, I'm a witness in this matter, that you have clean hands. Okay? Also, as I said earlier, a heavenly voice came out, a bezdin, mimeni yatsu kivushim. For me have emanated hidden things. Hashem is speaking over there and there as well. And over there, finally, in Bezdin Shel Shlomo, tichsiv, because it says, v'yana melech v'yomer, give her the kid, and don't kill him. And ki hi imo, that is, she is his mother. So we ask, minar yada, how'd Shlomo know that she was really his mother? Dilma e'aruma me'arma. Maybe she was tricking him. Maybe she was putting on a nice act. Oh, please, I'm so merciful. Please show mercy too, O Solomon. Oh, I'm so, do not harm the kid. Maybe she's putting on an act, a whole song and a dance, and he fell for it. So the Gemara concludes that it wasn't King Shlomo who said she's his mother, but Yatzas Baskova Amrahim Imo. A heavenly voice came forth and said, she is his mother. So that's the Gemara in Makos. It's a Basco, and everybody's quoting down and telling me to see a Rashi over there. Okay. Let me see if we have time for that.
Yeah,
thank you. This is Shoshem. Many of the Kfushim. This is Shmuel. Okay. 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 Strange that I'm not seeing. I'm not exactly seeing that Rashi over there. But no matter. Let's just, if we have time, there is a Koheles Rabba. Wouldn't take very, very long. I can kind of run through it I have it in Hebrew, but I can run through it in English. I can sight translate and see if I have it over here. I should. Here it is. Koheles Rabba. Good. This is from a sefer here on the Kollel, Otzah Midrashim on the Tanakh. Rabbi Yehuda said the name of Rabbi Eli. If I would have been there in the Bezdin of Shlomo, I would have put a piece of tzemer on his tzavaro, or on his left shoulder, right, of Shlomo.
Mm-hmm.
On his neck, I would have put some of that tzemer upon his neck because this is an instance of a dayan, a judge is not judging appropriately. When he said, get me the sword, had the true mother not been filled with rachamim, with mercy, and had she not spoken up, and had she not said, oh, please, give it to the other woman, if she had not, kindled her mercies inside her, and had she not spoken, the kid would have been killed by now. And for that moment, and regarding that moment, the pasuk in Kohelet says, "Ilach eretz shemalkech na'ar, woe to you, O king, O land, rather, woe to you, O land, whose king is a boy." Ilach eretz shemalkech na'ar, the sarayach baboki yochelu. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a boy, and your princes feast in the morning. And so this rabbi is saying that is like this whole pasuk is like the kiyum of that pasuk in Koheles. You got this kid sitting on a bench, and he's saying, let's go ahead and carve a child, an infant in half. Kid would have been killed if not for the woman speaking up. And the kach amru yoetzei bezdin shamelach ose ma'asenaros, and that's exactly what the advisors of the king Shlomo was saying. That the king is doing a ma'asenaros, he's acting like a fool. And why is Shlomo doing all this? Ah, but the moment that the anpilogos, that's a word I got to look up in my jastro. There's a Greek word if there ever was one. And the Hebrew, piv novea, a mouth that's like a nachal novea, makar chokhmah, like Rabbi Nachman Breslov says, a flowing stream of wisdom. If at that moment, the flowing, his mouth full of wisdom, chokhmasov, was full with wisdom, and he said, for what purpose did the Almighty create a man? Two eyes, two ears, he's got two legs, he's got two hands. Why did he do all that? For this reason, the Almighty saw in the future that there would be a din, there would be this particular din Torah, And in the meantime, while he is saying all these words and he's being ma'arech in his talk, he's not fulfilling the gezeira. He's not fulfilling the decree that he just passed down. Kill the kid. He's giving his whole word soliloquy, right? But while he's talking, elabetoch devarav, in the middle of his own speech, why did the Almighty create a man with two of this and two of those? Meanwhile, the mother's mercy was kindled during those moments, right? And therefore Shlomo said, give her the child and don't kill that kid. And on that moment, Pasuk says, for that very moment, the Pasuk in Koheles continues, Ashrech Eretz Shemalkech Ben Chorim, happy are you, O land, when your king is a free man. And your princes eat in due season in strength and not in drunkenness. And what does Ben Chorim mean? According to the Koheles Rabbah, it means a chacham uven melachim, a wise man and a son of kings. The sarayach ba'es yochelu, what does it mean that your princes eat in the due season? Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 17, what does that mean? It means be'itah shalom abba. It means that they're going to be ba'es in the proper time, they're going to eat, they're going to be in their proper time up in heaven, up in paradise. Sheposek din emes, because King Solomon paskin appropriately, and therefore v'lachein yiska l'chay olam abba. He, King Solomon, is now going to be worthy of olam haba. Anpilogos. Anpilogos, aleph, nun, pei, yud, lamed, vav, gimel, vav, samach. And with that, my dear friends, we're way over limit. I wish everybody a very, very good night. An easy fast tomorrow. Hopefully the shir was able to lift up the neshama of Mr. Silver and goes to the Refuah Shleima of Rabbi Baris. And it should be a shir that helps Gantz Klai Yisrael too. Wishing everybody a very easy and meaningful Tanis Esther tomorrow and a very joyous, happy and freilich and Purim to all Israel starting tomorrow night. And all day Thursday, enjoy the holiday wherever you are. Please be safe. Enjoy your drinking, but in safety, enjoy your meal. Give lots of matanos and avyonim. Give lots of mishloach manos. And have a wonderful Freilich and Purim and a very good Shabbos. All the best. Bye-bye.